Father, for again the opportunity to join together to learn from thy word, we ask that God the Holy Spirit will illumine thy word to our minds and understanding this evening as we continue our advance to the high calling we have in Christ, for we ask in his name, amen. One more announcement, by the way, and it is a church policy, and there's a reason for that policy, and I just noticed it tonight. The reason being is I very rarely go into the nursery, but some young people are going into the nursery that don't belong in the nursery. And we don't want that, because that can create a lot of confusion, especially if it's a younger sister that's in the nursery and then the older sister goes in, and you want to get them separated as quickly as possible, and for safety reasons. You don't want the big ones in there with the little ones. So if you have young children that you put in the nursery, and you see older children in there, please bring that to my attention. And then I'll find the parent and let them know that the policy is only children and the one who belongs in there is the adult. It should be in the nursery. Now, there are some churches where they actually have a bell that you have to ring, and then the nursery attendant comes to the door and will only take the child that is bound for the nursery. No one else is allowed in there, even the parent. Because often it's upsetting to the child, especially on Sunday morning where kids are separated from their parents, you know, and they start screaming and yelling. Whereas if they're handed to them and the attendant then can take them, shut the door and they're out of sight. Instead of the mother sitting there saying, now you're going to be all right, just blah, 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 and the kid goes, wah! You know, that business. That's the way it works. It's the way kids are. I think some parents induce their children to act up, honestly, by their little comments. Of course, most West Side children are so relaxed, they just go in there and right away they get a toy and start hitting each other with it. All right, again, if you'd open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. Again, we're dealing with the concept of humility. And I showed you last evening that there are two areas that are absolutely necessary to interlock before a believer can learn anything from the Word of God and or being teachable. One is authority orientation, and in the case of being teachable within the classroom of the local assembly, the authority there becomes the pastor teacher. And then there is humility. The open-mindedness, you see, humility is also objective. So when you stop to think about it, there are two areas that are taken care of immediately. One is the academic discipline necessary to learn from the Word based on either genuine, which is considerably more desirable than enforced humility. You teachers, for example, many of your children sit there under enforced humility. Why? Because you go in there and you set them straight right from the beginning and let them know that you're Tarzan and they have no portfolio at all. They don't even meet up to Cheetah. And or Jane, as the case may be. I know that's what I did on the first day. I had a few third graders that would start crying. But then they got over it. My fourth and fifth grade were totally relaxed because they'd already had me for a year or two. And I was kind of gruff with them. And they came out of a class where the woman who taught them was very, very soft-spoken. She moved very, very slowly. She had a strange walk. She was single. She was about 100. And I don't think she'd ever planned on getting married. I think she made mention one time that her classroom was her husband. And she did a phenomenal job bringing those kids into kindergarten, first grade, and second grade. But then they had to come into that awful ogre's room, the third grade. And, you know, when they come out of the second grade, they're still fluttering from Miss Eintema. And when they walk into my room, there he was. But, you see, after about a week, I had no problems. As a matter of fact, with 42 kids, I could actually leave the classroom, go next door where our house was, and have tea with my wife, come back within a 15-minute period, having established the principal in the classroom of order, and not one person had looked around, no one had spoken, no one had gotten up out of their seat, and I'd even sneak up on them, because we had those same windows in the doors, those triangular windows, or rather pyramid-shaped or diamond-shaped, and I would look in, and I would sneak in, and I'd look in just to see, and they were all down there just writing away. And they didn't have any lookouts. He's on his way, and it worked out beautifully. The principal called me out in the hall one day, and he says, you want to go in and watch your kids? And I said, no. I said, if you want, look in and see what they're doing. And he was just elated. Of course, he was a Dutchman from Holland, and he just was one of these, you know, everything had to be. That's the way he had it. And so, you see, I broke them in. And by the time they got downstairs, 6th, 7th, and 8th, why, they were just thoroughly mutilated mentally. All right, we began last night with you younger ones in verse 5. And that younger ones, again, refers to those that are young in the faith, not necessarily in age. Likewise, be subordinate to the authority of your elders. We are going to see that authority to elders is the key to learning or not learning. I've said this often, and I repeat it again, although the statistic is quite poor, and that is the people that I've had the most trouble with teaching is not necessarily the male of the species, but the female. I've had more problems with women in the local assembly who were unteachable because they never subordinated to their husbands, and therefore, why should they subordinate to me? And so you see, there's a precedent that's established when God says, wives, be subject to your husbands in the Lord. There it is. And when the pastor gets up as a male figure and becomes rather dictatorial in his non-wavering approach and dogmatic method of teaching, if she's subordinate, it's a piece of cake. She just sits there and says, so what? I'm already doing this. Now, I also realize that my ministry is designed primarily for the male of the species, because I see a great lack in that area, but you notice I don't necessarily single out the male types. But you young ones in the faith, be subordinate to the authority of your pastors, literally, because as we know, elder, that is the office that is held by the gifted pastor-teacher. Again, as you remember, the word pastor-teacher is the gift, and is the only hyphenated gift in the list that Paul gives in Ephesians. The others are single gifts, some of which do not even exist in the time in which we live. Apparently, evangelist certainly does, and pastor-teachers. There you obviously have the method by which God communicates his word to his people. He doesn't do it through revelation. He does not do it through signs or miracles. That was prior to the completion of the canon of Scripture. He does it now through what Paul refers to as the foolishness of preaching. And often, you might agree, don't, but you might agree that I get foolish in the pulpit. Yeah, I don't know whether you're laughing with me, at me, or for me. The elder is the office, and that is a position that he is elected to. When the church called me here as the elder of the church, they said, in effect, we had a vote, and we want you to be our pastor. Well, you see, I wasn't given the gift of pastor-teacher when I left New York and came here. Or I didn't lose it when I left New York and then somehow regained it when I got here. However, I did lose an office when I left New York. I left the office of elder of the church there on Long Island. I then assumed the responsibility of elder here at Westside Bible. And whenever you have a church where there is a plurality of eldership, and by that I mean equality plurality, it never works. It just doesn't work. And one of the biggest problems that I've seen with that is that you always have somebody who thinks that they are the number one. And therefore, there's no equality in eldership. And besides, as I see it, when you have more than one elder, which we have had from time to time, which we simply call associate or assistant pastors, I am the senior elder, and therefore, I make the rules. And if they don't like it, I have the honor of escorting them out the door. That's simple enough. The pastor, of course, is his gift. Teaching is how he does execute that gift. And he's got to be prepared. We've already learned that God uses prepared people. And he must have a working knowledge, especially with the language of the New Testament. Hebrew, is, as far as I'm concerned, you can rely on the works of others. But when it comes to the exegesis of God's Word and the relevancy of New Testament truth, you better understand and have a good working knowledge of the original language. Well, I think I qualify there because at this point I've had 64 and a half years of Greek. Actually, it's more than that. Won't be long, folks. But to put your mind at ease, I'm not planning on taking any type of retirement until I'm 70. Because then I can make an unlimited salary, and it can be a great advantage to this local assembly. Right now, I could not survive on what they are offering me. Verse 6 then goes on and says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. We took that up last evening. What we didn't finish, however, was that he may, and the New King James says, exalt you. Actually, the word means to promote. And we're talking about promotion. You're not promoted until God promotes you. You may get phenomenal salaries in the job that you work, and people may applaud you in life, but if God hasn't promoted you, you are not promoted. And so you see that humility and authority orientation fits in beautifully to true promotion. That is in God's plan. Next, we have a verse that unfortunately is not properly translated. And the King James, the Old King James, the New King James, and I think the New American Standard uses the word casting all your, what? Oh, good. That's the word. The New King James says casting all your care. Well, there's a lot of things. See, care, what do you do then? Are you careless? You see? Anxieties, however, that's a different story altogether. And anxiety is something that is converted and becomes stress in the soul. Anxiety can be something that is developed from within. See, there are two areas of attacks on your soul. One is outward, that's adversity. The other one is inward, mental attitude, that's anxiety. And sometimes it's a reaction to an outside action. Or what I like to think, especially in my own life, overthinking. Trying to make a mountain out of a molehill. And I have a child that does the same thing. And he works himself up into... Oh, I told you who he was. Well, it's out now. But if he was here, he would admit it as well. He works himself up into a lather. I mean, he's foaming at the mouth by the time he gets through. He recently, he and his wife applied for a loan to buy a house. And he was on the phone, and he'd start in. And before the phone conversation was over, I mean, he was just all worked up. He says, but I'm relaxed about it. I says, yeah, sure, I can tell. Like I would be relaxed. It's a genetic flaw. I don't know. Robin doesn't have that problem. She's more like my wife, who just kind of sleeps through all the anxiety. Lori may, but Pam definitely. She's a cranker, mental upper, makes something more than it is, and even when she learns the truth, can't be that way. It had to be the other way anyway. Because my mind was set on the fact that that person was in fact rotten. In fact, she takes it a step further than I do, but then that is genetic as well, but not from my father's side of the family. Casting all your anxieties. The word casting is a beautiful word. There is a phenomenal study, and I've offered this to anyone that is willing to go for it. If you ever want to make a good study that would be extremely valuable to Greek students, and that would be take up the words of the New Testament and check out their etymology. Now, etymology is the use of a word prior to becoming a part of Scripture. In other words, how was that word originally used? What was the intent of that word? And you'll find that most of the words that are used by the New Testament writers fall into thus categories. When you think of our Lord and his use of words, what type of social structure would you put it in? What type of a society? Agricultural. And so he uses things like seeds, okay, and a farmer, and some financial areas, like the banker and so on. Now, when you get a hold of the Apostle Paul, he loves to use basically one type of language, athletic. He loves athletic terms. And some of the words that we find in the New Testament, like the wiles of the devil, you know, we're not ignorant of his devices. And all of these terms are actually gambling terms. And it has to do with, for example, that one was originally used for dice shooting. You know, we think of dice, we think of Vegas. I don't know anything about the game. I don't want to learn, so don't come up here and try to teach me. People have tried to explain to me the game. I just don't want to know about it. I like to listen to everybody shouting and yelling and screaming when they're winning, but then I also see blood on the floor when people have lost. I don't want to know anything about it. I don't trust those little things anyway. I would much rather use something that takes no thought whatever. And that wouldn't be just walk out into a casino, reach in your pocket, take out your money, throw it up in the air, and laugh when everybody scrambles to get it. You might as well, because that's what's going to happen to it eventually. And you'll see these people, they're studying this, and they're strategically figuring this out. I can remember years ago, we had some people with us, and we were going to take a short jaunt into Vegas, and there was two of the guys were studying this manual on playing blackjack. And they'd say, they test each other. They give a number, double up. They give another number, another one, and another one, you know, and they said, we got it, you know. So I remember seeing this man walk in and looked at me, and it couldn't have been 2 hours. And he says, I lost it all. I said, what happened to your system? He says, it didn't work. But the person that was testing him used the same system, and apparently it worked for him. But forget those systems. You buy these books and so on and so forth, and it's all just a matter of chance. That's all it is. What are the odds? You take a coin, you flip it in the air, heads or tails? 50%. Right? And people will go, boy, that was luck. No, it wasn't. It had to go one way or the other. It's not going to stand on end. You know, you go, whoa, and wait for it to fall. Some of you golf that way. Or bowl. By that I mean with a bowling ball. I'm not talking about a salad bowl. Or the angelic bowl. Or the toilet bowl, for that matter. This term is an athletic term, and it's actually used in wrestling. By the way, Paul uses another term. Remember, you hear it in the Corinthian letter, as one who beateth the air. That doesn't make sense when you read it. What does that mean, beating the air? It's shadow boxing. Now, what do you accomplish when you shadow box? Nothing. You're fighting against your own shadow. And you already anticipate what your shadow is going to do. Why? Because your shadow is a reflection of you. But your enemy, the devil, you see, he's throwing out loaded dice. And they're loaded against you. Now, what I suggested earlier is you sit down. There are no books, for what it's worth. Anything that I've learned over the years, I've had to glean and pick and chisel and crowbar out of the minds of people that have made studies on this. There are some classical Greek words that are converted into kenyi or koine. What a tremendous study. You could take that up as the thesis for your doctorate, if you plan on going on, and say the etymology of New Testament Greek. I only found one. We had a, when we owned the bookstore in our last church, we had a book finder, and it was about this thick and about that big, and it had every book in it that had ever been printed, and whether it was still in print or out of print. Amazing. And so I went through that, and I looked down etymology, and it said, etymology of Greek from Columbia University. And I said, man. And when I got it, it said etymology of Homeric Greek, and not one word that Homer used was used in the New Testament. So I drew a blank. I still have it if you're interested. But etymology is the background of words, the meaning of words. A good example in English, we have nitpicker. If you understand the etymology of nitpicker, there are other words that we have in English as well. And I'm not talking about words that are either metaphorical or symbolic. I'm talking about words that have origins and how we use them today without really knowing what their original status and meaning had. And that's the way you understand God's word. So here we have an athletic term, a wrestling term, for slamming somebody down on a canvas. Now that makes more sense. Casting, slamming all your anxieties on him. And you see, we think it should say, casting all of those cares and anxieties that we can't resolve ourselves. No. It says all. And it's from the Greek word pas, P-A-S. And you cannot translate pas any other way than all, A-L-L. Casting all your anxieties upon him. Why? The next is a famous translation. And it should be translated because. Remember, the writers and translators, not writers, but the translators of the old King James, first of all, they had an inferior text. Now, someone asked me recently, what text do we use here? I use the 25th edition of the Nestle's text. There is a 26th edition, and I think that's what most of you have, that have Greek texts. And the only reason I keep the 25th is because it's a rare one. It's leather-bound, and I've had it for like 100 years. I'm looking to see when. Well, I know we were in New York, so it's over 30, 35 years old. And it's held up beautifully over the years, and there's no big major changes. But it was an actual translation and a compiling of all of the critical analyses by Eberhard and Nessel and his son. And they both German scholars, liberals, by the way, and people get so upset. No, that's good. Why is it good? Because you don't get any theological bias. What you get is pure translation. See, the theologians get a hold of the word and they always try to snuff in their stuff, you know, sneak it in. But these guys didn't do that. They just sat down and said, this word means this and that word means that, and that's how they did it. And then they studied all the manuscripts that were available during the time in which they did it. And then they said, all right, this word appears so many times in these, all these texts, we'll put it in. And that's how they compiled what we consider the at least accepted view. Westcott and Hort also did a great work on the Greek New Testament. And I've heard people say, yeah, but they probably weren't even saved. Wonderful. You know, a Greek scholar doesn't have to be saved. All he has to do is be able to, one, know the language expertly, and then, two, be able to translate it truly. I had an unsaved Greek man, and noticed my Greek text on my desk years ago, he started reading John 1. And he went right through the entire first chapter translating word for word. He's a non-believer. See, you don't have to be a believer to translate. You have to be a believer to do what? Apply what you've translated. Because the application is based on the filling of the Spirit. And if you haven't thought about it before, that's why you need me. Now, it goes without saying that I need you. It'd be foolish for me to stand up here and exegete Greek to an empty room. I don't enjoy hearing myself echo back to myself. So if you want to do a great work, undertake that. Start off small. A few etymological Greek words. Now, W.E. Vine did some work on it as well. And he's got one, I think it's called the Dictionary of the New Testament. And I have that. And then Zodiatus has done some work on it as well. But nobody has actually gone through and really compile alphabetically these words. Be phenomenal. I'm not sure if the colonel ever has. We don't know because there are some of the things that he has done over the years that are still under lock and key in a vault, which will not be released until he's dead. I'd like to get into that vault. All right, slamming is a better word. All your cares or anxieties upon him because. It's taken from the preposition epi. Now, what was my point earlier? Well, you see, what they used to do is whenever they came across a preposition, they didn't know how to translate it, so they translated it for. For example, this word often is translated for. This word is translated for. Is translated for. And then is translated for. For why? Because they didn't understand prepositions. See, we live in a phenomenal period of time. There have been parchments and discoveries made archaeologically which have uncovered phenomenal studies made by Greek scholars on prepositions of the original language. New Testament words. And they were not New Testament writings. They were letters. Letters written to various peoples. I said, now wait a minute. We keep translating this word for. But here you got, now here, I've already got four different Greek words here. This word means according to. This word means, anti is not necessarily against. It can also be in lieu of. Iper, on behalf of. Epi, because of. And we also have the dias. That's another one that's translated for. Well, the Greeks didn't use five or six different prepositions, so we could come along and translate them all for. So we have found out since then that there are purpose prepositions. There are locative prepositions which encompass sphere.
There are prepositions of substitution. For example, Christ died for our sins. That's hyper, and should be translated, he died on behalf of us. He took our place. He became our substitute. Okay. The next verse, of course, is talking against drunkenness. Doesn't your Bible say be sober? Yeah. Well, that's not what it means at all. That doesn't mean you should be drunk. Drunkenness in Scripture, by the way, is condemned. Drinking is not. Be sober has to do with one's mental attitude and control. So we could really translate this, have mental control of yourself. Or be alert. Putting it into its doctrinal formation, reach spiritual self-esteem. When we think of sobriety, if we refer to someone as being a sober individual in English, we're generally talking about a pan-faced, dry personality, right? Without any sense of humor, never smiles, never kind of stoic. If you do not understand Stoicism was a system of thinking that exists in the ancient world where you could not show any type of emotion. I know a lot of Christians that are Stoics, and they think that's Christianity. It isn't at all. It's just either suppressing your emotion or having completely destroyed it. And they prided themselves in the fact that they would not react in any way to either joy, elation, or sorrow. And by that, they had full control of their mental faculties. Now, of course, being sober means to have full control of your mental faculties. But we know that emotion does fit in to the grand scheme of the proper operation of our hearts or our minds. It's the responder and appreciates what's come into our thinking. For example, some of you like various types of music. I like opera and classical music. And I will sit there and listen to a good opera, and I'm just elated. That's rare, music of today does anything for me. And I can always tell because there's, I don't know, I got a musical nerve that runs up my back, and whenever I sense that, I get this kind of a little chill that goes up, and it's just absolutely invigorating. Certain music. What does rock do, you say? It gives me a headache. I despise it. I detest it. I deplore it, and I don't like it either. And then these kids now running around with these 1,000-watt amplifiers in a pickup truck, and they're mini pickup trucks with 16-inch woofers and super tweeters with horns, and you go by. And the other day I went by, and I'm sitting in my car, and I'm listening, and I'm saying, there's something wrong with this thing. And the car was going, boom, 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 boom. I can actually feel the bass vibration. Can you imagine what that's doing to a person's eardrum? And then they put earphones on top of it. And when you talk to them at 16, they go, huh? They can't hear anymore. They say that rock musicians have anywhere from 20 to 40% loss of hearing after 5 years. 40%. And then now you get into your 60s and you have another 30% knocked off, that means you only hear 30%. Now, some of you in the military and you worked around jets, you know what happened. That's why they gave you those earplugs. Why? Because you couldn't hear what was damaging your ears. It was that high-pitched whine. Of all the weapons made, what do you suppose the most dangerous to your hearing is? A .22. you'd think it would be like, you know, a 44 mag or a 45 auto. No, no, that's low. It's the high pitch of the 22 that does it. You ever shot one out of a rifle and your ears are ringing? Or had one shot near you by a jerk? Who wasn't necessarily trying to take your ear off. He wasn't considering you as such. Reaching spiritual self-esteem. And you see, there's vigilance. And, when we talk about a vigilant person, we talk about someone that's constantly on the lookout. There's a beautiful Greek word that uses this very same concept. It's vlepete. And it's not correctly translated oft times. It means be on the lookout. This word means to be cautious and still be on the lookout. You know, there's some people that might be on the lookout, and then all of a sudden they just walk out where angels fear to tread. You're cautious. It's kind of like the point guard who goes out and takes a few men with him, or the point patrol. Why? Because the mass of the company is approaching and wants to make sure there's no ambush ahead. He's not going to go there whistling with a light on. No, he's going to stealth his way through. Why? Why should you stealth your way through? Because you have an enemy that is more stealthful. Because your adversary, the devil. The devil here is one of the titles of Satan. He has many. He's called the Prince of Flies. He's called the adversary. He's called the devil, which means adversary. He's called Satan, which means deceiver, Satana. It's the same in most Romance languages. I know in Spanish it's Satana. For Satan, Diabolos is Greek, and all of them stole it. And you'll notice that Diabolos, it's not Diabolos. There's a V in there. And the second letter of the Greek alphabet is Vita, not Beta. A Beta is a fish that's used for fighting in tropical tanks. Your adversary, the devil, the deceiver, the one who wants to dissuade you and distract you, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I think I've told you this before, but any of you that have ever spent any time in a zoo, and I don't mean behind bars, if you've spent... That didn't go over very well, did it? You must have missed it. You didn't miss it. Now, she got a laugh. I got nothing. All right, like a roaring lion. You've heard lions. You could hear the lion cage. I know when I used to... Are there any kids here? Cut school. I would end up in the Central Park Zoo, one of the famous zoos of New York City, dwarfed, of course, by the Bronx Zoo, but nevertheless, we'd go there and we'd walk through, and then we'd do terrible things like visit the Museum of Natural History and the Museum of Art and spend the afternoon there. Probably a greater education than learning how to find the square root of 97. In any event, I'd hear lions, and I'd say to one of my buddies, did you hear that lion roar? And I didn't realize until afterwards that that's just a yawn. A true lion roar can actually burst the heart of an impala or a gazelle. And oft times, as we know, a gazelle can outrun a lion. And so what he simply does, generally the true hunters are the female. And a lot, you've seen the males, haven't you? Lazy. Just waiting at the pride with a lot of pride. And the females are out there and they do a masterful job. Cats are just exciting to watch as they attempt. If they can't get it, if they can't catch up to it, they just simply roar. And it is so terrifying that the heart will burst and the animal will just drop right on the spot. They don't necessarily have to catch it, like a cheetah or a panther or one of those. They are not the king of the jungle, however. You know what the king of the jungle is? Elephant. Nothing will mess with an elephant. You really expect a lion to go against an elephant? I saw one try to... I saw a thing on the History Channel where a rhino was in the neighborhood, and this lion kept telling the rhino to leave in lion talk. All right. That rhino wasn't interested in leaving. He was curious. He wanted to know what that dead creature was that they were all chewing on. So he'd growl at him, and he'd and the rhino. You think he was really terrified? And then finally he decided he'd leave, and he just wandered off. It's rare if you see a lion attack a rhino. Now, of course, you have to get very close to a rhino because rhinos are very nearsighted. They have extremely poor sight. But it makes up by their hearing. Roaring lion. In other words, what's he want to do? Let's be really poetic. He wants to break your heart. That's what he wants to do. See, an adversary is an enemy. Now, one who deceives doesn't come as a roaring lion. If a lion walked in here tonight and started roaring in the back of the auditorium, it'd be quite obvious, wouldn't it? There's a lion in the room? No. I think this is a picture language of what a roaring lion means. And by the way, they understood that in the ancient world. David was quite a kid, you know. He grabbed one and threw him over a fence one time. Very strong. The lion went yiping away. Of course, when you have the Lord on your side, it doesn't matter, does it? Lions, tigers, elephants, giants, Godzilla. He's like a roaring lion. He wants to break your heart. And you see, the greatest disasters is not necessarily what you've often done to other people. It's what you've allowed the devil to do to you through other people. You know, we try to be objective when we look at people and they do things to hurt us and so on, but we're hurt. And you know, that old business of sticks and stones may break my bones. I don't know who came up with that stupid thing. But names let me... The greatest hurt I've ever had in my life was verbal. I wish somebody would have hit me with a 2x4. At least I could have gotten over it. But it's that pain that you carry with you, burning in your memory of what people said disparaging of you. So that sticks and stones stuff may be good for kids, because they're very forgetful anyway. Kids are wonderful to watch as they play. They come running in, crying, and just, you know, all messed up. What's wrong? He, she, it took my toy. And that's one of those, I'm never playing with them again. Next day they're out there and they're just all back to normal again. It's we adults that want to go to war. For probably the same reasons. You ever listen to some of the Senate hearings? It reminds me of people sitting around in a sandbox. Oh, please. And they're leading our country astray. Verse 9, resist him. Resist him. Steadfast. Now, I want you to see, I'm going to write this down because I'm going to establish a principle here that I've already given to some of you. Oops, yeah, that's right. You see that? That's transliterated T-E-E-S, tis. And this is P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. Tis pistis.
This is an article. When you find this word, generally by itself, it refers to faith in general, or it can refer to faith rest. But when you see it articular with an article, it almost always means doctrine, the source of faith. Be steadfast in the faith. What is he saying then? Be steadfast in doctrine. That's how you resist the devil. Are you going to fight him? You're going to say, all right, get the gloves on, let's go 10 rounds. You'll never win. Are you going to try to mentally combat him? Never work. Here's another very serious problem. I thought I might address this issue. You can't even see him. How are you going to fight something you can't see? Do you appreciate the fact that this room may be filled with demons? And not you. Demonic spirits. Sure. To do what? To distract you. To dissuade you from learning doctrine. Because see, that's the way you resist him. Those are your tools to fight. And when you have no doctrine, you can't fight. And too often, believers without doctrine are not fighting Satan. They're on the side of Satan. See, he's enlisting those that he's lost. All right, so I no longer have control of your soul, but maybe I can have a little control of your soul. Because you see, Satan controls the sin nature. Not Satan directly. He's not really involved with any of us. You understand that. The few appearances that we have of him on earth are really unique. He appears to the Lord Jesus. There's only one person in history that's ever said to be indwelt by Satan. Judas Iscariot. All others are indwelt by demons under the basic teaching of demonology. You've got to fight him. But you have to know who your enemy is, number one. You have to know what your tools are, number two. Weapons. Got to know how to use the weapon. You know why you have all these accidents in homes where there are weapons? There's been no instruction. One of the first things I remember Gene Cunningham telling me was that his father... This may not have been Gene, but I'll ascribe it to Gene because I can't remember who it was. His father took him out when he was a young boy with a rifle. And there was a rabbit, and he shot the rabbit. How do you think that impressed Gene? That this is not a toy. It kills. See, kids are so used to seeing what's on television, and that's not a depiction of what that handgun is able to do. And I'm all for it. If you have young children, get locks. But you might as well bury it in concrete. What good is it with a lock on it? What are you going to tell the guy who's coming into your home? Wait a minute. Got to find the key? No, you keep in a place where children have no access. And again, it's a matter of discipline. I had four children. They all went. I have weapons all over the house. I never saw one of them touch it because they knew it was tantamount to destruction. Annihilation. And yet they all have a respect for them. They were instructed. We took them out early and we gave them lessons. I have a daughter, for example, that's right-handed but left-eyed. I had to teach her how to shoot left-handed. You know, you're either right-eyed or left-eyed. You could be right-handed or left-handed, and your eye could be the other way. Same with feet. You could be right-handed or left-footed. There's a way to find out when you get home. Put out a pencil, hold it like this, and then close one eye and the other, and you'll see one jump. The one that doesn't jump, that's your strong eye. If you go like this, when you point, you're left-eyed because you're sighting down this eye. That's your strong eye. Don't do it now. Just take a pencil and hold it out like that in your right hand. You close this eye, all right? No movement. Close the other one. It jumps. All right, it's time to leave. Everybody try it. Put your hand out like this. Put a pencil on. All right, now close one eye and close the other one. Does it jump? Of course it's going to jump. Alicia, do that again. Which jumped?
The right eye. I'm left-eyed.
You're left-eyed, okay. Well, Robin's left-eyed. And whenever you see them shoot, this is what they do. They have to hold it, kind of, or if they hold it right-handed, they got to put their head clear over here because that's the strong eye. Lessons. See what you learned? Come to Bible class. I said I was through, so don't feel cheated. It's done. That's not on tape, is it? It is? Okay. We can fix that, can't we? No? Just snip that part out? Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together, again reminding us that we have an enemy, and we better have our sights trained on him. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.